Joyful shouts to the Lord, absolutely.
Amen.
Okay. We're getting really into the thick of this entire subject. A couple more to go on it, but that's all right.
We kept wondering.
In this series on the mysterious mark of the beast, I've entitled this lecture, Coming to a World Near You. Nazarene Redivivus. Nazarene Restoration Resurrection. And you will see what I mean by the time the lecture ends. But I've been going step by step by step by step in this subject of the mark of the beast because I don't want to suddenly jump in. Because everyone will go, nah, that's not the mark of the beast. Yes, it is, actually. Yes, it will be, actually. Handle it. Handle it. I want to quote something from a book written in 1919. Now, hear me. Oh, not 2012.
That's the year my mother was born.
Oh, no. She always lifts her ugly head somewhere on me. This was written by a man called Samuel Zane Batten. And it was called The New World Order. Now, this is 1919, and it's published. It was published by the American Baptist Publication Society, which makes it all the more interesting. The old order passes from view. The new world rises upon our vision. We have vindicated the right of social control. There must be developed a national spirit of service. Society must break the stranglehold of capitalism. The natural resources of the nation must be socialized. The state must socialize every group. Men must learn to have world patriotism. World patriotism must be a faith. There is no more justice for the claim of absolute sovereignty on the part of a nation than on the part of an individual. The only alternative is world federation. With a world parliament, an international court, an international police force, men must have an international mind before there can be a world federation. They must see and affirm that above the nation is humanity. Internationalism must first be a religion before it can be a reality and a system. Yeah. Now that's, and you know what? As a world federalist, I'm in agreement with it. Because everything you just read there is Christianity. And this is when you open up, this is the surprise, when you open up the New Testament, you read these principles all the way through Paul's epistles, all the way through Yeshua's parables. This is intriguing, and this is why the Baptist said, we need to get behind Samuel Zane Batten in his book, The New World Order, 1919. You see, the whole world is going to accept the Antichrist when he comes. Why? Because the whole world will realize he's right. Not he's wrong. He only becomes the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, when he breaks his covenant with the Jews and reveals his true nature. Remember Nero, who was the very first Antichrist in the first century, and the one that John wrote about in the Apocalypse, as well as being the prefigure of the coming Antichrist. He was a stand-up comedian.
Nice
before
guy.
He became a beast. Sorry?
The nice guy.
He was a nice guy. Everyone liked him.
He was an actor.
Absolutely. He was an actor.
He was better than Caligula.
Oh, he was a worry. But in this series on the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, we began our journey by getting a background to the real conspiracy. Now, if you go to the board, you will see a whole heap of background notes to the world federal conspiracy. And, you know, it's not so much an outworking of Illuminist or Rosicrucian threats, but the natural outworking through manipulation of events of a necessary new world order. You see, the reason there's a new world order coming is because it's important. It's important to see it eventuate, because only with a new world order can we actually have a world government that will control human beings. Because if there's one thing human beings do not have, it's self-control. They have raped our planet. They have destroyed our planet's ecosystem. We're on the brink of cosmicide. That means we've got 59 different ways of destroying all life on this planet. But one press of a button would be enough. Yes.
And following on from the Pasha, they're genetically modifying our food.
Yes, and feeding animals food that they would not ordinarily
yeah,
eat.
That's right.
Or live like they live.
We've got to change ourselves, too.
Well, yeah. Wasn't it Douglas MacArthur said it must be by the spirit if we are to change the flesh? Absolutely. The New World Order will be a creation of the highly secretive and interlinked Rhodes Roundtable organisations. We have more to be concerned about with that organisation than with Illuminism. We really do. A Rhodes Roundtable world federal state must eventuate if humankind is to save our species, but the way they are going about it leaves a lot to be desired. Especially when they trample over our right as human beings to charter our own course within the framework of acceptable behavioural patterns. So in this series of lectures, I also covered an exposure of the vision of Cecil Rhodes, or Cecil if you wish.
Cecil,
and his disciples who were and who are committed to usher in his goal for a markedly different world in many respects to the one with which we are presently familiar. That's all right, I'll pick this up.
Okay.
And then we progressed right through that to where we talked about two individuals who came from the Balkans. And I'm not talking about George. All right? He's welcome. But, you know, these characters prefigured the end-time Antichrist. One was called Alexander the Great. He came from the Balkans. He was Macedonian. But Antiochus, or Antiochus, if you wish, the fourth, Epiphanes, the manifest God, the Jews called him Epimenes, meaning the nutcase, he also came from the Balkans. And they were types of the coming Antichrist. And we discussed the prophetic focus the Bible has directly on the Balkans. Now, we need to keep in mind, because some people have had questions on that, we need to keep in mind that the entire geopolitical map of the Middle East is going to change. And also of Eastern Europe, the Eastern power bloc, that's going to change too. And you're going to see the Balkans, the power in the Balkans, begin to create a new world map over there in that area of that region of the earth. All right? There's going to be a king of the north. And when you look at Alexander's empire, you realize how far north he went. Absolutely. So the whole area will be re-scripted. There's no doubt about that. But in more recent lectures, we have grasped that the first century Nero period had its own mark of the beast. And most people, most scholars, are simply unaware of it. But it involved commerce. It involved commerce, buying and selling. And the non-involvement of Jewish subjects of the Pax Romana with coins imprinted with the image of Caesar, his name on the coin, and his number, the number of his name, that is, the year of his reign. So, these imprinted coins were not peculiar to the reign of Nero, of course. We know in the days of Tiberius, a coalition of Jewish religious leaders came to Yeshua and they said, do we render to Caesar? What is Caesar's, you know? And he said, do you have a coin? And they said, yes. No, Yeshua didn't have a coin. Not because he was a pauper, not by any means, but he didn't have a coin. So he said, have you got a coin? And of course, one of them rummaged in their pockets and out came a coin, and Yeshua immediately When that guy did that, he immediately branded him as a hypocrite, because here he was, a Jewish religious leader, who still had this coin with the imprint of Caesar and his name on that coin and the date of his reign on that coin. And he said, whose image is on it? You see, Yeshua wouldn't even look at the coin. He wasn't going to cast his eyes on something so idolatrous as this. And they said, oh, it's Caesar's image. And so what Yeshua was doing was setting these guys up. He set them up, and they responded. He set the stage, and they acted upon it, and lost credibility in the audience's eyes. And they said, well, Caesar. And he said, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And of course, the Holy Land belonged not to Caesar, but to God. To God. And of course, when John wrote the Apocalypse, he was most impressed to encourage the Christians of his time to be patient. Remember, here is the patience of the saints, he wrote. The patience. But when you look at the Greek, it means the patient endurance. Because under Nero, they had to endure. Because they were being primed and targeted for an unparalleled persecution, particularly in Asia Minor. And that was the area where Nero worship was rife. In fact, the worship of Nero as a god started in Asia Minor. And here you've got the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor, and John the Apostle is saying, be patient, have patient endurance. And we look back on that period of time and say, well, yeah, they had patient endurance. We fail to see what they went through. And they went through hell. They went through hell. But in our immediate last lecture, we found that the mark will be fostered upon humankind through a democratic form of world government in the final 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist. We've got to get that right. Mm-hmm. It's not that the mark of the beast is going to be around for 15 or 20 years. It's not going to be around for 7 or 8 years. It's not going to be around for 5 or 6 years. It's going to be around for 3.5 years. Because the book of Revelation covers the last 7 years of world history, but you know what? Nowhere in Revelation is 7 years mentioned. It's mentioned in Daniel, okay? But all the book of Revelation is really occupied with is the last 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1260 days, as it says. Okay? That's all that is really evident from the book of Revelation, that the events of that 3.5-year period and leading up to that, so you can include the 7 years in it. Because it's going to be 3.5 years, this means that it will be impossible for the whole world to receive the mark, and I have shown you that clearly. Mm. I've talked about people who would not accept the mark when the beast comes, and in fact, most of the world will not welcome the mark, nor will they find any necessity to impose it upon their citizens. They just won't. And in 3.5 years, how many billion people would be able to be registered to receive the mark of the beast? It was not many. Mm-hmm. And in Matthew 25, when Yeshua returns, you find that the nations come before him, and he calls some sheep nations and some goat nations. And the sheep nations are those who are going to be in there with the Jews, helping the state of Israel, despite the Antichrist's rule and reign. Despite all that, the sheep nations will not have taken the mark. We know that that Egypt will not take the mark. We know that Transjordan, which will be in 3 new nations, will not take the mark, and they will even resist the Antichrist's rule. We know that. But you see, when people grab hold of one particular scripture in the book of Revelation and they hammer that home, you can get an impression that the whole world will take that mark. And this is the problem with education, religious education. People today are not educated into the Word of God. They're educated falsely into a few verses of the Word of God. When Yeshua said to his disciples, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive the myriads, people say, yes, many are going to come along and say, yes, I'm Christ. No, in Jewish thought form, he's saying many will come in my name, saying that I am, that is, Yeshua is the Messiah, and will still deceive myriads. What does that mean? Have a look around. Have a look at the Samaritan churches that we have today in our society. They're all preaching Christ, but every single one of them's got a different view of Christ. They've got different doctrines, they've got different beliefs, they've got different forms of fellowship. There's no unity amongst them. The Roman Catholic Christ is different to the Anglican Christ, is different to the Baptist Christ, is different to the Congregational Christ, is different to the Uniting Church's Christ. Well, they're all united in picturing Messiah as a Nordic. They're all united with the blue eyes and long hair and petulant features. This fellow running around wearing a dress, knocking at night on your door with a lantern. Stranger danger. Look out.
It's scary, isn't it?
It is scary.
Sounds more like Wee Willy Winky.
No, it sounds like Pope Benedict, 16th. He wears little red shoes. He's got a long dress and a beanie on his head and all of that.
That's right. He's the one that goes click.
No place like Rome. No place like Rome. Yes. I'm reminded of Hitler's edict that all the Danes who were Jews had to put on a yellow Star of David to be identified. And thank God for King Christian of Denmark, who came out on his balcony wearing a Morgan David. And all the Danish people saw that act, and they all went out and they all got yellow Stars of David and they put them on. How were the Nazis going to differentiate a Danish Jew from a Dane? I take my hat off to that man. They insisted on wearing it for identification reasons, and he was so selfless, he said, "These are my subjects, these are my people." Mm-hmm. So the entire nation wore the Morgan David. So in a sense, the Jewish Star of David became the mark of the beast. When you think about it, it became the mark of the beast, the mark of the German beast, with the difference that if you did wear it, you could not buy and sell. All right? There is the difference. But, back in the 70s, many of my friends here in Australia were terrified of possessing credit cards.
Yeah,
they didn't want credit cards. And bank card, but it's 666 symbol. I knew the man that designed that card. I won't go into that now, but I knew that man with the 666 logo. And, at that time, there was the introduction of barcodes as well in Australia, in supermarket outlets. And it frightened the wits out of Aussies. Because Australia was the first nation, hear me, the very first nation, because Australia is the experimental nation for the New World Order, and I've been hammering this home ever since the 70s, when the CIA overthrew in 1975 a democratically elected socialist Whitlam Labor government. But Australia was the very first country to introduce barcodes. You may not realise that. That Henry Kissinger came to Australia, and in Coffs Harbour, in a place called Coffs Brothers, James Gill, you remember that?
Yes.
They introduced these barcodes. And you could see Christians going everywhere else except to Coffs Brothers because they didn't want the mark of the beast with its 999, the inverted six, right, on the barcodes. But they all had the jitters because even in Australia, most people did not like Henry, "I am not a Jew," Kissinger. They just didn't like the fellow. And I can understand it. So Aussies and some Jews had the jitters because of false teaching about the mark of the beast. False teaching. And in their teaching, they emphasized the commerce aspect of the mark out of all proportion. In other words, without the mark, they would starve to death due to the fact that they would not be allowed to buy and sell. And so because of that one verse in Revelation which associates the mark of the beast with buying and selling, we have inadvertently reinterpreted what John was saying. I'm going to talk a little bit about, in fact, why don't I do it now? Talk about that. Turn to Revelation 13. Have a look at verse 16. He causes all Revelation 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. And I've already explained in a previous lecture that the word all is a synecdoche. It stands for the totality. In actual fact, it's not the totality. Verse 16. He causes all to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Now, please notice the next two words, because they do appear in the Greek. Please notice the next two words. And that, no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. You know, the very first talks about wisdom is the very verse Christians misinterpret. They don't see the wisdom of what is being said. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. Now, jump to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. But did you notice there in verse 16 to 18, they receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and then the qualification, and that no one may buy or sell. Why did he put that? Why didn't he put on their foreheads so that? He doesn't. It says, and that.
So it forces everyone in the sense that if you want to buy and sell, you have to take it. This is what people are getting mixed up with. They think it's going to have their hand taken by force.
Yeah, but it's not. Yeah. Because we received. Yeah. We can receive it. Mm-hmm. Now look at Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. Anyone who is speaking with a loud voice, people don't even listen to me. So an angel's got to come and yell. They've got to come and yell. If any man worship the beast and his image, and, please notice this, because and means subsequently or as a result, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up for ever and ever. We'll talk about that next week. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Please notice this, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark is not the purpose of the mark. Read it again and again until that jumps out and bites you on the backside. Because really, this is the whole point. It is not the purpose of the mark. Please notice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and subsequently, okay, and at the very end, whoever worships the beast and his image, and whoever receives a mark of his name. Please notice that. Please notice this.
Choice.
Yeah, but it's more than that. Freeman. Shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. This is heavy duty punishment for simply wanting to survive. This is heavy duty punishment to want to enjoy the next human breath, for possessing a mark for buying and selling. Why would a loving God decide to so torture an individual forever and ever, as it's written here, having no rest day or night, as it's written here, for wanting to allow their children to live? Rico, Jenny, you've got three children. Jenny, you've got two girls.
Yeah.
Annie, you've got a son, 30th birthday today, praise God, send our love. Doesn't this raise the eyebrows just a little bit? Please think when you read the scripture. I've been accused of mind control. Hello? Read the Bible for yourself. I've said to people, when you come through that door, do not check your brain at the door. But because I upset someone with BPD, I'm now a mind control expert. If I was, I'd have a three-tiered tithing system going on here so that we could survive. It's ludicrous. All right. But you know what? Look at the phrase itself, buying and selling. That's an interesting concept because it limits the number of mark recipients to people engaged in commercial activities and other business-oriented ventures. Buying and selling. That's what enterprises do, not the individual, unless you're on eBay. Buying and selling. It doesn't say buying to survive or selling your body on the street corner so you'll survive. It doesn't say anything like that. It says buying and selling. That's a term meaning commerce, a business orientation. It has nothing to do with ordinary folk buying bread at the local shop. It's got nothing to do with the need to have vegetables and milk or medicines from the pharmacy or whatever. It's talking about not just buying, but buying and selling. That's the phrase. That's the phrase. It refers only to mercantile and commercial business engagements. Read it again. I'm not trying to manipulate your brain. I'm asking you to read what it says.
But it doesn't say buy and sell, does it? It says buy or sell.
Buying and selling is the Greek.
Uh-huh.
So, why has that been overlooked? Why don't people mention this?
Why has it been wrongly put into the Bible?
Well, you've got to ask the interpreter, you've got to ask the experts, the scholars on that. But if you go to Revelation 18, don't go there now, just make a mental note on paper, but Revelation 18 gives a whole list of all the people who will fight Messiah at his coming, that is, those who have the mark of the beast. And what are you looking at? You're looking at people who buy and sell. You're looking at big business corporations. You're looking at shipping endeavours. You're looking at
the merchants
of the earth. You're looking at all of them. Mm. You don't find Joe Blow next door going, I don't want you here, Yeshua.
It probably actually come from the stock market. The stock market.
Exactly.
Itself, like
exactly.
The street and all that.
Exactly. You got it. Revelation 18 gives a description of the beast's empire, and it's all orienting and constellating around mercantile and commercial principles of operation. The reason for the receipt of the mark of the beast is not buying and selling. It is not so people will have the right to enter into a personalised commercial engagement to buy from the local supermarket shops. It's not. It's got nothing to do with it. Rather, it is to show loyalty to the Antichrist in order to worship him. That's what the scripture has said. If any man worship the beast and his image, right? And as a result, right, as a consequence, take the mark. Worship the Antichrist, and you will receive the mark of the Antichrist, and then be able to buy and sell as well. But buying and selling is not the reason for receiving the mark. You have to be worshipping the Antichrist to have the privilege of getting the mark in order to carry on business-oriented activities. It just puts a different perspective on it all.
It takes the stress out of it.
Well, it does. It takes the stress out of it. It's to do with the worship of the beast. If any man worship the beast and his image, and subsequently, as a result, receives his mark, etc. 666. The totality of man, the perfection of man, the spirit in man. How do I know the spirit? It's a spirit in man he's talking about? Well, try the way the Greeks would look at it. 666. Equals 18, because of three sixes. 8 plus 1 is 9. 9 is the gematria of the beast. It means that he and his spirit, all that he is, his triunity, is accepted, acknowledged, enveloped with love and honour and loyalty by the populations that don't know better. Because 9 is all about spirit. There are 9 spirits at the throne of God. There's Yeshua, there's God the Father, and there are the 7 seraphim. You know, that's 9. 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. 9 is associated with spirit all the way through the Word of God.
It's a totality.
It's a totality of the man they worship. Now, by now, most of you should even know what the mark of the beast is. I shouldn't have to tell you, and I'm sure half of you do, well, more than that, already know. You already know. And you knew before this series of lectures. But because people have been impregnated with the idea of the microchip as the mark, they've got a technological view of Revelation, which they shouldn't necessarily have. Again, I'm quite happy. I've said in the past, and people have misunderstood me, but I've said in the past, I'll take the microchip. I haven't got a problem with it. My dogs have got one. I haven't got a problem with it because it's not the mark. I won't have a problem with it because it's not the mark. And when you understand what the mark is, you become liberated. And I'm going to tell you about that next lecture on the apocalypse. I know Laurel's going to be happy to hear that.
Don't believe it till I see it. Till
you see it. Remember this. Only those who first worship the Antichrist will receive the mark. So worship of the Antichrist is the A plus. The A plus. In fact, make another mental note on paper. Revelation 14:11, Revelation 16:2, Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20 verse 4. I'll repeat this. Revelation 14 verse 11, Revelation 16 verse 2, Revelation 19 verse 20, and Revelation 20 verse 4. Have a look at all of those texts because the mark is directly connected to worship. It is directly connected to worship. Only once do we find a reference, a text, locating the term buying and selling in connection to the mark. Only once out of eight other occasions. And this verse is usually the only one that is used. And it is used by those who wish to manipulate the human being with fear. With fear. When you come here, I do my best to show God as a God of grace and love and understanding and compassion and mercy and all of that. What is so wrong about our gospel? People do not like Les Aaron Gosling because of his emphasis on grace. But what is so awful about restoring grace to God? What is so horrific about saying, this is the God who loves you? What's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing. What I want to do at this point is suddenly branch from the theology and have a look at some history. This is important because the groundwork has already been laid for the New World Order, but particularly is this the case in relation to religion. True religion. It began in the 19th century. That is, the desire to subvert Christianity. And it succeeded. It succeeded. It began in the 19th century. It grew as a politico-theological child of the 20th century. And all we're waiting for right now is a man called Elijah, Eliyahu, who will come to the state of Israel and restore the Mosaic economy to the state of Israel. You might say, where do you get that? Well, Malachi tells us, if you turn to Malachi, who was the prophet Ezra, Malachi simply means my messenger. If you have a look at Malachi chapter 4, or in Jewish Bibles, chapter 3, it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, if you've got a Western text, remember you the Torah of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Why would you want to remember the Sinai covenant? Why would you want to remember that if we're under the new covenant? And in fact, if we're going to be on new covenant into grace, why would you want to remember that? Well, I'll tell you why. In the next few years, you're going to have a temple built in Jerusalem. That's coming, and it's coming sooner than even I anticipated. That is going to be built, but you will need to go to the law of Moses to know how that is going to function. because the temple and its regulations and all of that is no part of the new covenant. You won't find it. It's under the Sinai covenant and the writings of the Sinai covenant. And in the Talmud and in Mishnaic writings, you have all the traditions as well about how to properly kashrut a situation, okay, in food laws and so on and so forth. Because some of this you won't even find in the Sinai covenant, so it's in the Talmud and in the Mishnah.
Even the Dead Sea Scrolls, the priest Messiah is Elijah to come, the interpreter of the law, the one who would reinstall the law as it was in Israel.
Yeah. Then he says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers." Now you might say, well, that's a fait accompli. It's going to happen because God's superintendent and all of that. Yes, but God works with human free will. That's why he puts a little additional phrase at the end of that statement which sends chills up my spine. "Lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction." I read that and I go, Yes, I know it's not going to happen that way, but you know what? God's working with human beings, and human beings are unpredictable. Actually, they're not unpredictable, they're very predictable. They usually make wrong decisions. Completely wrong decisions. But the temple is going to be rebuilt, so you've got to remember the Torah of Moses, that is the issues of the Sinai covenant, in order to build that temple and know how the sacrificial arrangements are going to take place. Because that's not revealed in the new covenant. It's only in the Sinai covenant. All right, having said that, and mind you, I might just add, this is why the lie about the new covenant is in fact so hideous, so heinous, that the new covenant is simply a renewal of the redundant Sinai marriage covenant. If the new covenant is just the renewed Sinai covenant, then something is critically wrong. Critically wrong. Because I have given lectures showing the difference between the new covenant and the Sinai covenant. And you know what? Once God divorced Israel, that was it. Now Israel continued to observe to its ability, the best of its ability, the terms of the Sinai covenant, but God had already divorced them. But nevertheless, he sent Yeshua, his son. And what did they do? They murdered their ex-husband. They murdered their ex-husband. That was it for the Sinai covenant. So when Elijah comes and restores the Sinai covenant, it is not so that the Jews will enter into the Sinai covenant, because that's finished. But rather, he's bringing back those laws, statutes, and judgments in relation to the building and operation and function of the Levitical priesthood and the temple services. There can't be any other reason. Because God's not nuts. He's not like me. Glenys often calls me the absent-minded professor, and I think she's probably right, because I'm all over the shop half the time, never knowing what day it is. In fact, the other day I had to say, "What day is it?" So, the fact of the matter is, God is not an absent-minded professor. He's not the fast-fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. He knows the difference between his covenants. He knows the Sinai covenant is the Sinai covenant is the Sinai covenant. And he knows the new covenant is the new covenant is the new covenant. He knows that. He knows that. All right? And of course, between the, as Amos mentioned earlier, the wings of the cherubs, the cherubim, God's right between the two of them, showing his grace, even over the ark, which symbolizes his covenants. But notice, he speaks between the wings. That's where grace is centered. Where do you find God? If you stop and meditate on God, you'll find him between your thoughts. God dwells between our thoughts. That's why he says, "Be still." Mm-hmm. And I was covering this in our last lecture. Last week, be still and know, and know. Right? Be still and know. But we don't take time out because of our schedules. We don't take time out. And God says, take time out. Find me. Well, isn't he within us all, in a sense? Well, yeah. But you know what? We've lost the child within. We've lost him. Yes, God's a father figure and a mother figure, but he's the child as well. And he says, I want to play a game. Come on, I want to play hide and seek. Lost and found. Come on, seek me out. That's what it says in Hebrews. Seek him out. Not just seek him. Find him. Most of us have forgotten how to play.
Most people are waiting for him to make some sort of appearance before their eyes. Or grant them something on a silver platter. They don't seek him out. They're waiting for him to intervene.
Mm. He's waiting for us to intervene. Yeah. That's basically what's happening. In the first century, in the days of Tiberius, it was very popular to be a Jew. Right up until Nero, it was very popular to be Jewish. And Gentiles, all over the Roman Empire, on a Friday evening would light candles. Now, were they keeping Shabbat? No, but they were adopting Jewish traditions. And it was popular to say no more to pig. It was popular to get into the kosher foods of the Jews, certain food etiquette of the Jews, and other Jewish customs, without ever conveying any interest to want to convert to Judaism. But it was popular for the Gentiles to do that. And if you read Philo on the life of Moses, he talks about all of that, how the Gentiles, and even Josephus does. He talks about the Gentiles adopting Jewish ways and Jewish customs. And Josephus was not referring to proselytes, he was referring to sympathizers. People liked the Jews and wanted to be like the Jews and wanted to live like the Jews, so they lived like the Jews. Until, of course, the Jews revolted in 66, and then that sort of brought the curtain down on all, and Jews were then despised. But the fact of the matter is that it was popular to be Jewish. Here's a prediction I've been making for decades. In the next few years, you're going to see the same attitude. You're going to see it become popular again to be Jewish. You're going to see people wanting to be Jewish. You're going to see Gentiles wearing Stars of David. You're going to see Gentiles wearing yarmulkes. You're going to see a lot of that happening. Now, it's already beginning through the Messianic movement. People are going, what are you wearing that funny hat in your head for? You know, or whatever. But as we head toward the axial age of the end of the age, the axial age is coming. In fact, we're entering it already. You're going to find that we who are an integral part of this work and ministry, because we are in the forefront of the philosophic and educational and religious work that we're involved in, you're going to see through our influence as well a shift in knowledge worldwide. And if you go to the internet and have a look on Google, you'll find there's a lot of sites that are finding a big question mark in their purpose and their orientation. And they're saying, something's going on. We are going through a shift. Well, yes, it is a consciousness shift, very much so. I mean, 2012, we're going through a shift now. Most of it, I believe, is not because it's 2012, because people are projecting out there this whole concept that it's 2012, it's going to happen, and so they're thinking that way and they're attracting it. That's my opinion.
Thinking is making it happen.
Well, thinking makes it happen. Absolutely it does. But there is, you know, there is this antagonistic spirit that also rises up against it and wants to squash it, wants to squash you. And that is the old opponent in human nature. And it does show its ugly head. Owen this week's had a hell of a week, all right? That's the only way to put it. Because there is a spirit involved when it comes to God's people. And when you're ready to take the step in faith to something greater, it goes, no, you cannot pass, okay? You shall not pass. Yeah, You better believe it. And what we've got to do is say, Yeshua is Lord. Yeshua is Lord. We are heralding news of that dramatic transposition which is expected to come as predicted by the prophets of old. We're heralding it. The number of people that go to our sites, take our information and rewrite it in their own words is astounding. Is astounding. And very soon I'm going to get onto our site and do what I've been wanting to do for months now, and that is revamp everything on it. It's going to take a lot, and I'm going to be ringing up James going, help! I need somebody. Help! Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 predict that time. We look at Isaiah 52 and 53, we say that was the crucifixion of our Lord. Well, yes, it is. But if you read it, it's the end of the age. It's the end of the age when people are going to become aware of who Yeshua was, what he went through, what he did. Not the false Christ, not Zeus who's on the Christian throne at the moment. I'm talking about Yeshua the Messiah. There's going to be a shift in understanding. And we are heralding that. And it's going to take us into a horrendous time in the state of Israel. I've been talking about this again for decades. You will see a civil war in Israel. And there has to be a civil war before the temple is built. So that's how close it's going to come. You know, there are messianics in Israel right now who are teaching and preaching and doing all of that over there. Yeshua said, you will not have gone over all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So the time is short. A lot of things still have to happen, though. All right? We've got to take a deep breath on some of this. But the fact is, the prophet Jeremiah, whose prophecies have been attached to the scroll of Zechariah, talks about a grim Holocaust just around the corner for the Jews at the hand of Jews. The Arabs won't have to lift a finger. They'll be watching what goes on over there, and they'll be staggered in disbelief as they see Jew killing Jew. The bloodbath will be horrendous. Israel will be ripped apart. The Muslims won't need to intervene. They'll be looking at the bloody outcome. And they'll be shocked to find that the Jews will accept Yeshua as their Messiah, because the civil war that's coming is going to be over the person of Messiah.
As a famous writer, Israeli writer Amos Oz said, if we ever get peace in Israel, we'll have a civil war so bad that it'll make us wish we had the Arabs back as enemies.
I tell you what, it's not far wrong. Amos Oz, okay. But, you know, not many Christians understand that Islam accepts the Messiahship of Yeshua. They don't believe he's the Saviour. They don't believe that he was born as God's son. But they also don't believe in the crucifixion. All right, so they negate all the value spiritually that we can gain from Yeshua and acceptance of him. But they do believe he's the Messiah. And they call him Isa. Now, if the Jews accept Yeshua, that will bring peace, at least for a time, to the Middle East. And that's going to happen. But it's that period of world peace that will usher in the Antichrist. You know, quite timely. But the world is ready for a renewed interest in the Jewish New Testament. There's no doubt about that. And, of course, it's already happening as scholars tear their way through the accumulated doctrinal filth that's built up over the last 1,800 years concerning the person of the Messiah. The time has come for Greek and Roman ideas to be jettisoned from the person of Yeshua. And Yeshua and the truth of God restored to their rightful place. Get ready for some wonderful discoveries, because in the Middle East, they're going to find more caves. They're going to uncover documents from those caves. You're going to see a radical change when these scrolls are discovered. I'm hoping that Yeshua's diary will be found. I would love to see that. I would love to read a whole cache of Paul's lost letters. I would just love to find out private conversations he had with James, the brother of the Lord. Well, wow, wouldn't I love to read that? Those tension-filled letters. But they're going to rediscover also the Ark of Noah. There's no doubt about that. The Bible says so. And the Ark of the Covenant is going to be rediscovered as well. And Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned in Ezekiel as being restored. They are going to be found again. And the Dead Sea will once again erupt in flames as it did centuries and centuries ago, thousands of years ago. You know, the book of Revelation refers to the lake of fire in the phrase, the lake of the fire. And the Dead Sea in ancient times was called the lake of the fire. And it's going to erupt again. Remember, when Yeshua returns, he takes the beast and the false prophet and throws them into the lake of fire. What lake of fire? Well, the Dead Sea, because it will already be burning at that time. So the Bible will finally be vindicated, and a vitally new estimation and respect of God will be entertained by the peoples of the earth as the knowledge of the axial period extends into areas heretofore considered the exclusive domain of theologians, because something's going to change the thinking of people, and that something is going to be a little spot in the sky, a little dot, and it's going to be coming straight for us. And it's going to be seen years in advance. And scientists are going to talk about the possibility of a collision with planet Earth. And every year, people are going to go out and see they're getting a little bit bigger. A little bit bigger. A little bit bigger. And in the final few years, it's going to be about the size of a rock, just hanging in the sky. And then after a while, it's going to be the size of a loaf of bread. And very soon, it's going to be so close, people are going to go out of their tree with horror. That's going to change the thinking of people. You better believe it. You better believe it. Hence, the axial period of world knowledge is going to explode, and people all over the world are going to want to turn to a saviour. They're going to want a God. And the kicking of Satan out of heaven is going to come right at the proper time, because his whole fleet will arrive on earth and they'll be going, "He's here, the Messiah's come." And Satan will go, The gospel of Yeshua has not only been watered down, it's been absolutely replaced with something called the social gospel. The social gospel. According to Bliss, Rauschenbusch, and Ward, remember those names, write them down, make a mental note on paper.
You remember that.
You remember that name. These were world federalists and men of the cloth. And they were indoctrinated with the spirit of Antichrist and became campaigners for the new fabricated social gospel. Christians had to become, in their opinion, more committed to changing the world than they had been. They had to get involved in the world. And it's interesting, at this time on our board, and our members' board, there's been a real interest in, well, what is worldliness? How far do we interact with society? To what degree do we identify with the poor and the weak and the homeless and all of that? These are valid questions. You know, if there's another tsunami, do we fork out like we did in the previous occasion when the money never got to the victims? That got into the hands of corrupt Indonesian officials? Hello? How far do we go in our comforting of society? And to what extent do we help those in need? After all, it mentions in Chronicles a particular king who was attacked verbally by a prophet who said, "Why are you going out of your way to help the people who hate God?" Good question. I still have that question about my own activities and my own outreach. My own sympathy. If somebody gets to the checkout counter and she has a nervous breakdown because she's looked in her purse and she can't pay the bill, and you've got the money on you, do you go over there and say, "Darling, it's all right. How much is it?" "Yeah, here." "Well, I can't do that. I've got a TV that's I can now see that much of it because it's got, what do you call it? The picture tube's going. I've got a washing machine I've had to borrow off my son because ours has gone on the blink. And he's got no washing machine that works. And I've got his washing machine.
Now I've got a fridge.
Well, how far do we go? I can't replace the TV. We're going to go nuts playing Scrabble.
And I shall win.
We'll have to make love more often. So, you know, take the tension out of there. But you see, this is...
Isn't it a
But you see, the fabricated... the fabricated social gospel was just an extension of Augustine's false gospel that Rome was now the kingdom of God. All right? This was just an extension of it. Even at the Council of Nicaea, a new term was created for the church, universal. It was called the Catholic Church. But since the time of Rauschenbusch, Bliss and Ward in the 19th century, Christianity has become nailed to the cross through the World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches, I'll give you a brief synopsis here, occurred as a result of the work of Bliss, Rauschenbusch and Ward, who created national councils of churches. And the World Council of Churches, of course, has become a conglomerate of authority. Is Christ in that movement? Let me tell you something. This is the World Council of Churches. Listen to what they say. Quote, because Christians cannot claim to have a monopoly on truth, there's the first problem, we need to meet men of other faiths and ideologies as part of our trust in and obedience to the promise of Christ. The World Council of Churches Committee was told of new opportunities to widen religious dialogue with Marxists, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and other bodies.
Yeah.
So forget the word of God. There's more truth in the teachings of Lao Tzu than there is in the Bible. Now, I'm not against the teachings of Lao Tzu. I'm not against the teachings of anybody, including Napoleon Hill. Truth is truth, no matter where it's found. All truth is God's truth, whether it came out of the mouth of the Buddha or it comes from a Hindu philosopher. If it's the truth of God, it's the truth of God, it's the truth of God. Of course it is. Rauschenbusch wrote in 1893, the only power that can make socialism succeed if it is established, that means as a world government, is religion. Religion will be the vehicle to bring about a new world order, not politics. The vehicle will be religion. It's interesting that the fellow named up here, Rauschenbusch, and also Blitz, both of them were members of secret societies and openly admitting to such a fact. Blitz, who was an ordained Christian clergyman, was a German-American Baptist pastor who founded a secret society called the Brotherhood of the Kingdom. And this was an organisation that had the backing of the British Fabian socialists. Now again, I'm not against socialism because I am a socialist, but I'm a socialist with capitalist leanings, just like Yeshua. So I'm both sides of the coin right here. Because when the kingdom of God comes, you're going to see the principles of the Torah made available to all humankind. And people won't be getting rich just to line their own pockets, they'll be getting rich in order to help other people. Which is the teaching of Christianity.
Social justice, charity,
all of that. Amos spent time today talking about fields and talking about what you know, if you don't reap all of that, leave it for the poor of the land. Whatever happened to the poor of the land? We don't see much at all happening for the poor of the land. I'm seeing the present government, which is supposed to be a socialist government, doing anything but helping the poor of the land.
If the other mob get in, it'll be worse too.
Yeah. How would Yeshua vote in the next election? I don't think he'd vote at all.
He'd kick them all out. He'd overturn their tables.
The former president of the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in the United States said, "It is clear, it seems to me, that the greatest single influence on the life and thought of the American church in the last 50 years was exerted by Walter Rauschenbusch." This is the influence one man had on the entire church. And if you are on the board, if you can get to the board, read the lengthy documents that I've got here, which are very, very important to understand how there has been a setting of the stage for the coming of the Antichrist through a religious bent. Countless millions of Americans today are caught in the web of the social gospel. The Red Doctor, Dr. Ward, who was a known communist, claimed to be a Christian and brainwashed hundreds of budding ministers of all denominations as the professor of Christian ethics at Union Theological Seminary and the Boston School of Theology at Boston University. His aim, in his words, now hear these words, was to birth a changed attitude on the part of many church members concerning the purpose and function of the church and Christianity. In other words, he wanted to change diametrically the whole concept of Christianity. He wanted all Christians to engage in what he called social outreach. And again, social outreach is a good thing. But what degree, to what extent do we have that outreach? That's the question. That's the question. In 1941, at Malvern, England, there was a conference of British churches that has since been known as the Malvern Conference. And it discussed the social gospel and floated ideas on how better to have Christians impregnated with this idea of social outreach. Not to be outdone, some months later the Americans got together and had their own Malvern Conference, which of course is typical of the Yanks, they've got to copy everything. And at that Malvern meeting, Time magazine said it was the most distinguished American church gathering in 30 years. So this was in 1941 in January. Who was the chairman of that religious meeting? His name was John Foster Dulles. Now he was a founding member of the Conspiratorial Council on Foreign Relations. He was also a prominent Wall Street lawyer. This conference took us into a very sticky realm. Now remember, this is a religious conference, to see how best you can take the social gospel and create a changed attitude amongst Christians. But this man solicited ex-Nazi officials to be a part of this ongoing process of change within the American social stream. Which is interesting because high officials in the Nazi Reich already knew by 1943 that the war would be over in either 1944 or mid-1945. So they all made their plans to go either to Russia, Britain, or to America. And as they began to see, and they took off their German rose-coloured glasses, they began to see what Russia was really like, they said, no, we'll opt for Britain or America. Fleming, who wrote the Bond books, was the head of counter-espionage, and he solicited thousands of ex-Nazis into the ranks of American science needs. All right? And getting back to Dulles, John Foster Dulles, he laid plans for a United Nations. He laid plans for it. Before the Second World War, he was working already on the idea of taking the League of Nations into a more sophisticated system. And, of course, right on schedule, the United Nations came into existence when he said it would. And it today is man's last hope for a lasting peace. The American Malvern meeting, now this is for Christians, okay? This is what they decided on. A democratically controlled World Bank to make development capital available in all parts of the world without the predatory and imperialistic aftermath so characteristic of large-scale government loans. That's their words. And autonomy for all subject and colonial peoples. Get rid of the Empire of Britain for a start. A duly constituted world government of delegated powers. An international legislative body. An international court with adequate jurisdiction. International administrative bodies with necessary powers. And adequate international police forces and provision for enforcing its worldwide economic authority. That's what they want. These were churches. So how far does the extension of outreach in a social capacity go? According to the communists themselves, in their New World Review, in a 1970 Lenin centenary issue, which I have, said Dr. Harry Ward, this is one of the others, there's Rauschenbusch, Bliss and Ward, Dr. Harry Ward was one of the leading figures in our times in the struggle for peace and socialism. He helped shape the thinking of many thousands of people and influenced succeeding generations of youth. For over 20 years, Dr. Ward headed the Department of Christian Ethics at Union Theological Seminary. He was secretary of the Methodist Federation of Social Action for over 30 years. He was deeply influenced by the ideas of Marx and Lenin. He was an early visitor to the Soviet Union, returning later for a sabbatical year of travel and study. He became a foremost interpreter in this country of the nature of socialist society and its moral incentives, and of its efforts for peace and disarmament. His views were shared by many of his contemporaries among the most socially conscious clergy. Notice again, it's through religion that these changes are taking place. According to Rauschenbusch, our chief interest in any millennium is the desire for a social order in which the worth and freedom of every least human being will be honoured and protected, in which the brotherhood of man will be expressed in the common possession of the economic resources of society, and in which the spiritual good of humanity will be set high above the private profit interests of all materialistic groups. As to the way in which the Christian ideal of society is to come, we must shift from catastrophe to development. I can hear John Lennon now writing Imagine.
Yeah.
These are all the aims of, and they're good aims to an extent.
Yeah, after they get rid of the overpopulation that they've got in areas of Africa and India and South America, and dare I go on?
No, don't go on. Depressing. So, but Walter Rauschenbusch interpreted the kingdom of God, according to George Alden Ladd, as the ideal human society, and Jesus' ethics set forth the standard of social conduct which would create the true society. Again, I've got no argument with their beliefs and their ideas and their goals and their aims. I look at that and I go, this is great. There's a big problem, though.
The way they get there.
That's the problem. And not only the way they get there, but who comes up through the ranks to control it all, because you've got to have a leader at the top. This is the problem.
Führer.
Everyone wants to be Führer. Sieg Heil. You know, this is something that people overlook. The ideals are great. I have no problem with any of it. What it is doing, though, is taking the gospel of Yeshua and replacing it and saying, we are the kingdom of God and we, therefore, must institute. We must bring changes. We must get involved. We must do this, that, and the other thing. Yeshua said, you're not of the world. And we say, well, we want to be. We want to be. Enter the Club of Rome. Here's the next problem. According to the Club of Rome, Christianity, this is a quote, Christianity has great potentiality for extending its community of brotherhood to all people, regardless of their formal adherence to any given religion or to none. The Christian churches are making remarkable progress in overcoming ancient feuds among themselves, as well as with non-Christians and even atheists, and encouraging the growth of a new humanism which embraces all people. The World Council of Churches, with its 285 member churches in all parts of the world, yes, representing 400 million adherents, examines issues of global relevance and has set itself the task of encouraging the promotion of world peace with justice and freedom, the development of international law and effective international institutions, respect for the observance of human rights and fundamental freedoms, the international control and reduction of armaments. Did Yeshua say to do any of this? The furtherance of economic justice through international economic cooperation, acceptance by all nations of the obligation to promote to the utmost the welfare of all people and the development of free political institutions, participation in the struggle against all forms of racism, the advance towards self-government in still dependent territories, and the promotion of social, cultural, educational and humanitarian enterprises internationally. That's the Club of Rome.
They don't do any of that anyway.
The other day, and I had to have a slight smile, but I was particularly perturbed because I got an email, and it would have come eventually and ultimately from someone who used to fellowship here, who says that I did not like certain people from Jerusalem. Stop it. But it came through, you know, the pop group ABBA. Mm. It came through as ABBO. Yeah. And instead of the four ABBA groups, you had four Aboriginals. And it then listed all their songs, but in a very derogatory way. Mm, yeah. And I looked at that and I thought, yeah, thank you. This is typical of you. Because had we put a Jewish group on there, reminiscent of 1927 through to 1938 Germany, with its typical anti-Semitic ideology and perversions, we would have got, as Jews and Christian Gentiles, we would have got very offended by it. We would have gone, you can't do that, that's anti-Semitic, but we could do it for the Aboriginals. We can point the finger at ABBO. And again, I had to look at it, and I did have a slight smile, because some of the things that it listed as songs and what Aboriginals are known for, and I'm not using that in a derogatory way, because we worked amongst them, and accepted them into our home, eating at our table, and all that. We did our best for them, and they for us in many instances. And we stayed in very, very close contact with them, and I'm a blood brother to a now, I believe he's dead, elder of a particular tribe. So I've got nothing against the Aboriginals at all. But to get that, I read through some of it and I just gave a chuckle, because even some of them have got a good sense of humour and they can look at that and go, yeah, but, yeah, you know. And I can see that. But I was offended deeply by this email. Had it been Jews on there, everybody, or people that sent it, wouldn't have sent it. They would have gone, look at this, and pointed the finger. I didn't buy that. I'm full of sides, and I just anyway. Be that as it may, take it for what it's worth. The fact is, the World Council of Churches is trying, in an extensive way, to establish itself as the mediator between God and humanity, and it is through the channel of these religious organisations that the Antichrist will emerge. There's no doubt of that in my mind. The Roman Catholic Church is already subverted. You'll notice up on here, on the board, I've got all popes since Vatican II, with the exception of the assassinated John Paul I, have been Jews. It's fact. All popes since Vatican II have displayed the crooked cross. The crooked cross is this cross where it's...
crooked.
Where the actual stake... is sort of like that, and the cross beam is like that, and they've got this figure on it that is grotesquely like that, right?
Yeah.
And it was introduced by Paul VI as a staff. He had dug through the archives to find a 6th century CE satanic crucifix. And these particular secret society organizations that were around in the 6th and 7th century all had this symbol of the Satan on the cross. And now this is Paul VI who introduces the same cross, and every single pope since Paul VI has displayed it, except for John Paul I, who was assassinated. And I think the only reason he didn't display it was he wasn't around long enough. They got rid of him within 30 days. So, The crooked cross, you will now, in fact, if you type into Google the crooked cross or the twisted cross, you will find photos of the of these popes with this staff, with this crucifix. But all popes since Roncalli, that's John the 23rd, the shepherd pope, have been Rosicrucians, every single one of them. If you look at the photos of the popes before Pope John the, John the 23rd, you won't find any Masonic symbols. You won't find any. But if you look at photographs of the popes from that point on, you find all kinds of Masonic symbols. Most of them Rosicrucian symbols plastered in the photographs. You'll find them all over the place. You'll find special handshakes. You'll find certain signs. You'll find on the great throne that the Pope is wheeled around on or carried around on, you will find the upside-down cross. Now, I was mentioning, we were talking earlier with my brother over here, and he mentioned it, and he was absolutely correct. It's not a sword, as they claim. It's the cross that's turned upside down, because you now have a takeover by a secret society of the papal head of the entire Roman Church in St. Peter's. And Catholics are unaware of this. A few years ago, there was an official break when the old Catholic Church said to the new Catholic Church, "You guys are apostate." And there was a break that occurred. But that old Catholic Church that stayed loyal to the bulls and so forth of the past have dwindled in numbers, and there are only a few hundred thousand, maybe a few million of them. Whereas the Roman Church, the new Catholic Church that we have today, you may as well call it a Rosicrucian Fellowship. Before Roncalli, you could not be a Mason or a Rosicrucian. You'd be kicked out of the faith and you would be excommunicated. Now, the Pope himself is a Rosicrucian. And interestingly enough, that old saying, is the Pope a Catholic? Tell you what, no, he's not. No, he's not. If you look at Pope Paul VI's photographs, the man who died as Pope Paul VI is not the original Pope Paul VI. Have a look at his photos. He's shorter. His nose is different. And unless he's had a total reconstituted, what do you call those things, a cosmetic makeover, if he was a bit that way, he might have. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, you look at the photos of that man in his, when he was elected Pope and look at him a few months later. Only a few months. Now, the communists and the Nazis were very proficient at replacing people. They call them doppelgangers. Absolutely.
Vihaves.
Even Marshal Tito of Yugoslavia, when his mother met him, she said, "You are not my Josef." She wouldn't believe that he was the was Tito of Yugoslavia. And Tito had a particular wound on his body when they did the autopsy. He miraculously had been healed of that scar on his body. It didn't exist anymore. So, you know, you look at these, you hear these stories, you read the reports, you look at the photographs, you go, "Hang on a minute, something's wrong here." Oh, it's covered up at a higher level. I never was a conspiratorialist. But oh boy, am I a conspiratorialist now in my theories. Because there has been an awakening. And there's an awakening going on all around. Even the people next door, they talk about things and say, "You know, there's something wrong here." And they're not even Christians. They're not religious in any way. But they're normal human beings who are looking out there and going, "Something's out of place." My attitude is, yes, it is.
Everything.
The totality of it all. The totality of it all. Pope Paul VI revealed a radical shift in a previously intransigent attitude by Rome toward the pagan religious systems of the day when he said, "Every religion is the daybreak of faith. And we are waiting for the dawn to become brighter and brighter until it reaches the brilliant splendor of Christian wisdom." That was in 1969. He said, Who can fail to see the need and importance of thus gradually coming to the establishment of a world authority capable of taking effective action on the juridical and political planes? Delegates to organisations, public officials, gentlemen of the press, teachers and educators, all of you must realise you have your part to play in the construction of the new world order. You would never have heard that from a Pope once. You would never have heard of it. I could quote and quote and quote and quote. Pagan idolatrous practices and sacrifices are a certain foreshadowing of the paschal mystery, a prelude and a prefiguring of the saving sacrifice of Christ, wrote the Secretariat for Non-Christians at the United States Catholic Conference. The same publication exonerates ancestor worship, veneration of idols, veneration of the dead as permissible. You see, the Roman See, okay, the Roman See has been conquered. I didn't like it before. I like it better now because at least Rosicrucian principles are in accord with basically Pope Paul, the Apostle Paul. Most of their aims and goals and wording and so on and so forth are very biblical. But Time said, many Catholics over 30 remember living in that history-heavy church as if living in a spiritual fortress, comforting at times, inhibiting, and even terrifying at others. But it was a safe and ordered universe with eternal guarantees for those who lived by its rules. That fortress has crumbled. That's Time magazine. That fortress has crumbled.
They've become what they were never. And that's that wonderful term, ecumenical.
Well, they are now ecumenical, very much so, because they want the whole lot to come together as one organisation. In 1861, you might be interested in this quote, the Italian Carbonari were like the Illuminists and the Rosicrucians. 1861, they wrote, in 100 years, bishops and priests will think they are marching behind the banner of the keys of Peter, when in fact they will be following our flag. The reforms will have to be brought in the name of obedience. That comes from the document, Freemason document, Alta Vendita, which means high winds. It fell into the hands of Roman priests, passed on to Pope Gregory XVI. They were written between the period 1820 and 1846 and were published by Pope Pius IX. It doesn't encourage the destruction of the Roman Church, but its subversion from within. And that happened, he said, 100 years from now. Well, that was in 1861. 1961, right on time, right on schedule. Let's see. The world federalist Cardinal Chouinard said Vatican II is the French Revolution of the Church. The French Revolution of the Church. Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, said this. Now remember, the French Revolution of the Church. When was the French Revolution? 1789. He said this. If it is desirable to offer a diagnosis of the text, he's talking about the pastoral constitution of the church in the modern world, as a whole, we might say, in conjunction with the texts on religious liberty and world religions, it is a revision of the syllabus of Pius IX, the kind of counter-syllabus. Let us be content to say here that the text serves as a counter-syllabus and as such represents on the part of the church, an attempt at an official reconciliation with the new era inaugurated in 1789. That's what Ratzinger said. In other words, he said, we need to now look at what happened in 1789, that is the French Revolution, and we need to be conciliated to the changes that have taken place. That means, in other words, dismantling the structure of Rome. And have they done it? You better believe it. You better believe it. 1789. Yes, the Illuminist French Revolution. According to Carlos Rangel, who is the Grand Commander of the Supreme Council of Freemasons in Mexico, okay, so he's no fool, he's a top bunny in Mexico, he said, on the same day in Paris, now listen to this admission, on the same day in Paris, Angelo Roncalli, that's Pope John the 23rd, and the profane Giovanni Montini, now that's Pope Paul VI, Giovanni Montini simply translates as John the Baptist, so he's heralding one to come, were initiated into the august mysteries of the Rosicrucian Brotherhood on the same day in Paris. Thus it was that much was achieved at the Council, as Vatican II, that was based on Masonic principles. Here is the top Mason in Mexico saying he knows all about it. He knows all about it. Listen to this, Portugal Daily News in 2002. Long-standing suspicions regarding John the 23rd's links to Masonry were further aroused in 1977, 14 years after his death. Of particular interest was an advertisement published in the USA, Boston Pilot magazine, which was offering for sale replicas of John the 23rd's pectoral cross, one he wore around his neck. The cross was decorated with several Masonic symbols and had been authorized for sale by the Archbishop of Lorette, Italy, with the backing of the Vatican. So here are his personal possessions. They're all Masonic. What does that tell you?
Duh.
Yeah, duh. Duh. Why has every pope since Paul VI brandished the crooked cross? It's there as their authority. What are they intending to communicate? Why doesn't my wife's sister, who's a staunch Roman Catholic, question the cross that they're carrying? Oh, no, I can't question that. He's the Pope.
They don't.
He's infallible.
They should question it.
No, they don't want to hear that.
They don't
want to
hear
that. No, they
don't.
Don't do
that. That's all right. They're scared.
Yeah, no, all I love the church.
All of this is a reflection. It's limited. It's a limited reflection. But all of this is a reflection of the first and early stages of the dark coup that is scheduled to impose upon the entire world a coming great deception. This is all the groundwork. This is all the groundwork. It is my assessment from reading the prophets, by being totally enmeshed in what is coming, it is my assessment that a revived Christianity, a first century style Nazarene Jewish Christianity, will be the necessary vehicle to promote the philosophy, really the theology, of the new humanism in line with the doctrines of the Antichrist espoused by the Fabian socialists. What better way of doing it than for the whole world to become Jewish. Now, hear what I'm saying, not literally, but in sympathy with the Jews and the state of Israel, and I've told you already what's going to happen over there and how there's going to be all kinds of Jewish symbolism and so forth and so on around the world as happened in the first century. Remember this, I've said over and over again, there is a parallel between the first century end of the age and this century end of the age. And if we can see the parallels, we're going to be able to, in advance, know what is coming. When the Mosaic economy, is reintroduced into the state of Israel, nearer the end of days and after the coming civil war over the person of Yeshua, the world will come under the spell of the Dark Lord as he and the fallen temple cherub, Moloch, okay, the god of the West, remember, Kiyun is the other side of the Caribic coin. And Kiyun, as the name suggests, was the god, or the star god, if you wish, of the east. So here you've got east and west meeting, and the conjunction of east and west is going to occur of those two planets, Moloch, which is Saturn, and Kiyun, which was...
Jupiter.
Yeah, no, not Jupiter. I can't bring it to mind offhand. Will be in conjunction, just like the Ark of the Covenant represents, because remember the cherubim were moulded as one out of gold. So it's one conjunction over the Ark of the Covenant. And that's coming in 2019. Around 2019 or 2020, that conjunction will take place. And it's my belief that at that time, the Antichrist will show himself. He'll come on the scene. But, be that as it may, the fact of the matter is that the whole world will come under the spell of Moloch right at the very end of the age, and the Dark Lord and he will weave their cosmic magic over the nations at large. Now, during the rise of the Antichrist, it will be considered to be extremely popular if you are Jewish or you have an association with Jews. Again, every pope since Vatican II has been a Jew. Jews are now in positions all around the world in positions of authority. Goodness me, you've only got to look at the United States government to see that. You only got to look at Ginger Ninja's government here in Australia. You've got Nicola Roxon, you've got Jews all over the place. So, Jews are very important. But this same phenomenon, as I said earlier, has already occurred in the first century. It already occurred way back there. And what happened from the days of Tiberius through the period of Claudius, and especially in the reign of Nero, all of that, before he lost his marbles, I'm talking about, all of that is very definitely to reoccur. And the world will again be fascinated by anything and everything Jewish. There's already that bent occurring now. And of course, when the West is in trouble financially and economically, and there's going to be another crash and a major financial global crisis again, Israel, which will find oil, well, yes, but I mean use it, are going to push the Arabs a little bit out of their league. So Israel will save the West. I've been talking about this for decades. And here is the bedrock of the issue. The Antichrist, for him to be accepted, and he will be accepted by the world, he must counterfeit Yeshua. He's got to counterfeit Yeshua. So you're not going to have a world council of churches being accepted by the world, but you will have Yeshua accepted by the world if he comes. When you've already got the groundwork developed and laid, the bedrock of his coming civilization already in place, and let's face it, the term Antichrist simply means in the place of Christ, in the place of the role of Christ. That's all it means.
Or Antichrist before. Or Antichrist before the cross.
Well, that is also true. That is also true. But the actual Greek term itself, even though there's anti and anti, it means one who has taken the place of. Now, having said that, the new world order is bound to deceive all who come under its rule as the messianic kingdom of God. You see, if Yeshua comes back, well, the man who claims to be Yeshua, if he comes back in a startling display of heavenly power, with fire coming from the heavens, and it's predicted to do so, then, And bear in mind, too, that Yeshua said to the very elect apostles that they, had they lived at this time period, could easily have been deceived. And let's face it, no apostle of Yeshua would have been deceived by a man wearing a beanie and a dress with red shoes. Asking everyone to kiss his ring. Not... it's... You may still wish I could give my paper blessing. The fact is, it ain't gonna happen. It's not gonna happen.
Perish the thought.
I've got to get my act together. Remember this, the Mosaic economy under the Sinai covenant was a perfect blend of capitalism and socialism. It was a perfect blend. I have read books by Christian authors who talk about Christ the capitalist, and they give all these lectures, analyses of the parables of Yeshua. Yes, you can read through them. You go, yeah, he's a capitalist, no doubt about it. Then you'll read Christ a socialist from the other side. And you read through that, and you read through it, and you go, yeah, he's a socialist, all right. Well, hang on a minute. Who's right? They both are. Because Yeshua was the living Torah, and therefore he would be, as expected, a perfect blend of all that is capitalistic and socialistic as well. It's not either or, it's union. It's union. The Mosaic economy will be a perfect blend of that, and it will be reconstituted into the governmental administrations of the 10 world divisions of the future New World Order. That's coming. If you were to tell other people that, they'd go, what are you talking about? What a load of... No, it's not horse manure. It's the truth of God. Even though it sounds bizarre. But if you give a little serious thought, anchored in the biblical revelation, you will remember that when Yeshua returns to the world will be expected to obey God the Father through his administration. If you give some thought, you'll know the seventh-day Sabbath is going to be observed by the whole world. If you give a bit of thought, you're going to realize the kosher laws are going to be accepted worldwide. If you give a bit of thought, understand that other laws and commandments of God will be adopted by the nations of the world as prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. That's coming when Yeshua returns. Amen. So God's expectations for humankind will be followed by all of the earth's inhabitants. Clearly, the Antichrist, accepted by the entire world as Yeshua himself, will counterfeit all these procedures. Because if he's going to be the false Christ, he obviously has to do what Christ did. That the state of Israel will be observing the Sabbath when Mashiach returns is a given. The state of Israel will also observe the Sabbath under the Antichrist. Now bear in mind we're talking about the mark of the beast here. The prophets have declared that the entire earth will be Sabbath observant under Yeshua's worldwide reign. Turn with me. Have a look at this. Isaiah 66. You should all know this. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says Hashem, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before me, says Hashem. All flesh. From Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will come. And this is why Yeshua warns believers against trespassing on that day by fleeing when satellite imaging, as well as other high-tech observance methods, will be scrutinizing entire cities for evidence of transgressors in violation of the restrictions imposed by the coming temple cyborg on that holy rest day. You say, where do you find that? Well, it's in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 tells us Yeshua is looking after our interests. Look at verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation... What's the abomination of desolation, brethren? Let me tell you. It's the abomination that will make desolate. Standing in the temple of God. Well, you know what? There's an idol that was allowed in the temple of God. In fact, there were two of them. One composite, but two beings. They were called cherubs. They were idols. They were allowed in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And one of them became an abomination in the 6th century BC. His name was Moloch, and he was kicked out of the temple of God because he had rebelled against God in the days of Ateobulus, way back in the day, in the days just previous to Nebuchadnezzar. And that particular cherub is still in violation of God's precepts and commandments. So there's only one legitimate cherub that will occupy the Ark of the Covenant, because there's other guys in rebellion. And Yeshua said he is the abomination of desolation. He said, watch out when he stands in the holy place. Let the reader understand. That's why I call him a cyborg, because the Antichrist will merge with this cherub and you'll become a liquid god. Notice, then, yes, when you see that happen, then let him that is in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop don't come down to take anything out of his house. You see how quick it's going to happen. Don't let him who is in the field return back to get his clothes. Woe unto them who are pregnant, to those who have got little children on the breast in those days. Notice, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Neither on the Sabbath day. Because the beast, the Antichrist, is going to use surveillance equipment and he's going to know who's not keeping the Sabbath as they should be. You're going to be watched. We've already got stuff. We've got every street corner almost in Sydney and Britain and all that. They're watching. They're watching. They're watching. And they're going to continue watching. And this is where the mark becomes highly significant. Antichrist will, with a little help from his friends, create the most perfect political, economic, and religious system the world has ever witnessed on this planet, because it has to be so good, forget the guillotines, it has to be so good, forget the American concentration camps, it has to be, which are really shopping centres built for new prison systems, forget it. It's got to be so good that the whole world will accept it. And the apostles themselves, had they lived at that time, could be deceived. That's the key. If you get that key, you understand what the world is going to be like in a few years from now. This is why I called this lecture, there's a world, a new world coming to you. Nazarene, Redivivus. Its perfection will be so total that it is enumerated as 666. That's not a devil's number, that's man's perfect system. Man's perfect order. You know, 1 Kings 10 verse 14 tells us, make a mental note on paper, 1 Kings 10 14, that Solomon, who brought peace to the Middle East for a 40-year period, who united the world at his time, who had an empire, dismantled King David's 1.5 million strong army down to 12 chariots, I think it was, and a few horses. The point of the matter was he used diplomatic skill. He used intermarriage. He had 700 wives and so many concubines. Or 300 wives and 700 concubines. Whatever, he was a mad, lust-filled individual. He was overdoing the job. But you know what? He at least brought peace to the entire Middle East for a 40-year period. And you know what? In one given year, he brought into his coffers the weight of 666 talents of gold. That's a lot of wealth. Notice 666 under Solomon's period of rule and prosperity. He brought peace to his empire and superintended to bring that entire region under his firm control, and he did it with peace. He had police units. He had police units, but he didn't have an army. He did it without warfare. And we're heading now into a world where it's all police action. It's all police action. This is why Afghanistan is unmanageable and unwinnable. Pull the troops out. Alexander wouldn't even go in there. Alexander said, I'm conquering the world, I'm bypassing Afghanistan. The Russians couldn't win. So more and more we're turning to police force units. And Solomon reached out to the world. He found ways to appease entire nations and to solicit mutual cooperation in the fields of education and science and all that back then. He wrote thousands of volumes. We've lost them all. We don't have them. We only have a few of his proverbs and so on. But this entire Solomonic procedure will be enacted one more time, but this time by sinister forces. No doubt about that. Remember the words of Rauschenbusch. The only power that can make socialism succeed, if it is established, he means as a world government, is religion. He's right. Both capitalism and socialism are two sides of the one coin. A hybrid mixture of these two systems is going to occur. It's in the planning stages. It will be produced shortly by introducing with a mosaic basis the most wonderful system we've ever seen on Earth. It'll be brought to us by an economic genius. Daniel says he understands dark sentences. So he will have connections to the occult world, and he will be able to wield astonishing authority and awesome power. There's no doubt about that. The spirit that worked in Bliss and Rauschenbusch and Ward in the 19th century is at work today. Is at work today. We will not have long to wait to see the same spirit materialize in the person of the Antichrist. He will initially have the entire support of the world. No doubt about that, initially. And the active, energizing spirit of the Dark Lord himself. A world ruled according to the Mosaic legislation is on the horizon. Now, I have given all of you students, and all of those listening to this, overseas, enough hints over the past three lectures, particularly as to what the mark of the beast will be. Let me just say this. I'm not going to tell you today what it is, but let me just say this.
Oh, we know that.
There's nothing new about the mark. There's nothing new about it. Yeah. It's interesting. A lady used to fellowship here, and she wanted to know what the mark was, and she just agitated everybody, actually. But she agitated particularly with me over that. She said, "What is it? What is it? You must tell me." I said, "No, I mustn't." She said, "No, tell me." I said, "Well, it's got to do with," and I gave her an example out of the Torah. And suddenly she thought, "Oh, that's what it is." So she's gone running around to people now telling them what the mark of the beast is. And it's not. I just threw a red herring and off she went. But it's close to the truth if only people would stop and look at what John tells us. Let me say this, that Mark has been with us since the dawn of time. Man has always had the choice of acknowledging the mark of God or the mark of the beast. The beast is the enemy of Hashem. If you still have difficulty in determining what that mark might be, in our next lecture in this series, I shall have great delight in sharing the truth of the matter with you. Are there any questions on any of that?